take your copy of the scriptures, God's word, and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Genesis chapter 9. Before we read the word of the living God, let's ask His mercy upon us as we read it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to You thinking upon perhaps already what we heard in Hebrews. We pray for mercy. Mercy as we hear Your word that You would not judge us and condemn us. And yet we do pray that You would save Your people from that judgment, a judgment which is looked forward to through the flood that we've already looked at, and that promise that You made in the covenant that we looked at last week, that You will protect us from that judgment. And Father, we again ask for Your mercy. That You would give us wisdom in this word, that You would rebuke Your children, correct our sin, teach us, train us in righteousness, that we might be adequate and equipped for every good work, because this is Your word. And Your word by Your Spirit can do it. And yet we cannot understand it apart from Your Spirit. We cannot have wisdom of this word without Your Spirit. So help us completely. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18. This is the word of our great God. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside the tent, his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He said also, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That is the word of our God. It follows the great blessing of the promises of the covenant made to Noah. It seems not very positive of a response to the covenant. Again, the Lord has just made a covenant with Noah and his family, the covenant of grace administered, promised to protect God's people from the great judgment which is to come, and that Lord would continually and faithfully show loving kindness to those who have faith in Him as the Savior. And then we get to verse 18, and we see, again, the statement of the sons of Noah, who they are. We've already seen it before. And that they had come out of the ark. It says, now Noah had three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these three, it says in verse 19, would come to populate the whole entire earth from these three people. We think of our ancestors. Now, where did they come from? We all know at least this truth. The Lord tells us that we all come from Noah and from one of these three sons. That's what he shares here in verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. None of us can really know who we descended from in that of these three sons, but we do know we descended from Noah. All of us. Just as we have all descended from Adam. And you think perhaps if you were reading this for the first time, and you've come to the covenant and the promise given and the wickedness and the evil has been judged and destroyed in some sense through the flood. And you think you come to this passage now and after the covenant's been given, you're thinking perhaps if you read this for the first time that, well, everything's going to be all fun now. It's going to be good. Everything's, there's not going to be evil. There's not going to be wickedness. Sin's been dealt with, right? He saved Noah through the flood. Noah was a blameless man, a righteous man. His sons followed after him, it seems, and the flood has brought judgment. But we find here still sin and evil and wickedness are still very much present. As I was thinking about this morning, I thought, well, this is somewhat of the problems of our thoughts in our culture. Thinking of, well, if we just had a Christian nation, we'd be all fine, right? No, Noah shows us that's not going to be fine. It's not always going to be good. There's going to be sin still until Christ returns and we go into glory. And we think about the church. The church should be a body of believers united, right? And there should be no sin amongst us. And yet, as we gather together, we see sin all the time. And you've probably seen great sin in the church. So remember that as we look here this morning and we Genesis chapter 9 and these verses, and we see 2 points this morning about this sin and evil and wickedness coming still present even amongst God's children, those who have faith. First, disobedience and punishment is the first point, and then second point, blessings and curses. First, disobedience and punishment. They've been delivered from judgment. Noah has, his family has. Verse 20, then Noah began farming. He planted a vineyard. Perhaps Noah, before the flood, was not a farmer in a vineyard, wines, whatever that is. I forget the name of it off the top of my head. But he wasn't those things perhaps before. But in some sense, he has to be now. Can't go and go to another farmer and buy food. He has to grow it himself. And so he becomes a farmer and he plants a vineyard. And in other words, we see here just in that verse that Noah is not idle. He doesn't get delivered from judgment and the flood and the wickedness and the evil is in some sense done away with, where he then just kind of sits back and is idle. He works. He plants a vineyard. He farms. That's, we know, very hard work. He still held the Sabbath commandment, even though he hadn't specifically received it yet. He's following God's example. He's working 6 days. He's resting one day. Noah didn't slack off, in other words. He was diligent in his work. You'd think he could retire, right? He's over 600 years old now. He could retire, but no, he doesn't retire. He continues to work until probably until he's on his deathbed. And so in Noah's following of the Lord, we see here set before us an example of how to live as Christians, that we work. And we work diligently. We work hard to the best of our abilities all our days. Proverbs says slothfulness, the opposite of working diligently. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep and an idle person will suffer hunger. A common saying is idle hands find mischief to do. If you're not working, you're going to fall into some sin more easily. Idle hands find mischief to do. So Noah gives us a godly example of work diligently according to the commands of the Lord. And yet, despite this righteousness and the righteousness of working as Noah has it, he falls into sin. Verse 21, he, having planted the vineyard, years probably have gone by because it takes a while for, vines to grow and grapes to come about and create wine. He took some of the wine after years, and he drank the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. He drank wine. And since this is the first occasion of, at least, of drunkenness in Scripture, we might deal with the use of alcohol here. Because we're going to see it probably more as we go through Scripture, but might as well talk about it here. Two views in the church today about the use of alcohol, and that is total abstinence. We don't drink alcohol at all, and then using alcohol, but in strict moderation, so that we don't become drunk. So two views that are within our parameters of Scripture. So here is Noah's sin drinking and creating the vineyard, because the only purpose of a vineyard is to produce wine at this time. And we'll look at that in a second. Is it drinking or is it becoming drunk on the alcohol he was drinking? Drinking too much in excess. Looking at alcohol throughout Scripture, we think of Genesis 19. We'll come to that in a few chapters. The daughters of Lot gave their father wine, much wine, so that he would become drunk, so that they could go in and commit incest with him and produce children. Galatians 5 gives us a list of heinous fleshly sins. And one of those fleshly sins, it says, is drunkenness. It says, and now the works of the flesh are evident, contradicting or contrasting that with the works of the Spirit. They're evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, drunkenness isn't a list like that. It's not a very good sin to commit. Scripture clearly teaches us not to overindulge and the consumption of alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Jesus condemns drunkenness in Luke 21. Paul shows that drunkenness is a sin in the qualifications of office bearers in Timothy and Titus. Not only does it degrade humanity, but drunkenness destroys our testimony as Christians. It ultimately, if not repented of and turned from, it will lead you to hell, just like all other sins. Those in the church who believe very passionately in total abstinence, they say alcohol can very easily spin out of control into drunkenness. And that's true, it can. And so it's better, and they say it's better and safer not to drink at all. They quote passages that warn against drinking wine and strong drink. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his sight, of his right. And there the author is dealing with drinking too much wine and strong drink. Another argument is that Scripture supports drinking grape juice and not wine. I think of all these, we would probably understand that one's probably the most ridiculous. Because if we study Scripture, we study history, we would know that's not possible. Grape juice wasn't invented till the 1850s. When a grape is broken, it automatically starts fermenting. So the creation of grape juice is actually a process that stops that fermentation from happening. Jesus turned water into wine, not grape juice. The believers in Corinth were partaking wrongly. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, they partook wrongly of the Lord's Supper. They partook before everyone could gather, and they were drinking the wine. And it says they became drunk. Oh, did they become drunk on grape juice? No, on wine. Wine was used for the Lord's Supper. Wine that Jesus used in instituting the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. Or the argument that comes, it's probably a better one, is that alcohol is a weight. And so like Hebrews says in chapter 12, that that we are to lay aside every weight. If it could offend the weaker brother in Romans 14, so we should never take it up. Now, those are probably better arguments than the other ones previous to that. Now, certainly alcohol is a hindrance, isn't it? It can be a hindrance. It can be a hindrance to your spiritual life. It even could be, obviously, a hindrance to your physical life, as we see here with Noah. If at any time you think it to be a hindrance, then you should stop, shouldn't you? Also, we shouldn't be a cause of someone else's sinning. Yet there were some who are passionate about total abstinence. The Bible seems, even though that is true, it seems that the Bible actually points to the other view, and that we are allowed to drink, but in strict moderation. Wine in Scripture is commonly a symbol, a sign of great blessing from God. Genesis 27:28, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Physical blessing. We should not forcibly, therefore, restrict God's blessing, should we? Where alcohol can easily be depended upon for, in sinful ways, for emotional stability or instability. A bad day, you have a bad day, and so you go to drink, or it can even become an idol like food, gluttony. Scripture seems to still point to also to a good use of it. A moderate use, self-controlled use of alcohol. Judges 9:13, I bring that up because we just looked at that. And Jotham, his speech to the men there in Shechem, and he said, talking about Abimelech and the bramble, remember that? He said before that, the vine said to them, the trees, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Psalm 104:15, God makes the wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Wine is not also not only a physical sign of blessing, but it's also a spiritual sign of blessing. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. Perhaps looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, wine is also shown to be good for health, as we see of Paul in 1 Timothy 5. And so if wine were bad to drink, would the Lord employ such words in Scripture to describe it? Jesus is perhaps the strongest argument because he compares himself, or what the other people are saying about him, to the drinking of wine. Matthew 11, John came neither eating nor drinking because he had taken a vow not to drink, the Nazarite vow. And they say, he has a demon. Well, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And so even Jesus is described as drinking wine or drinking alcohol. And some we must conclude that the drinking in strict moderation is what is called for in the Scripture by the Lord. And yet it isn't a command to drink alcohol. You don't have to drink it if you don't want to. God is not forcing you to do so. And to force such things on people, which happens perhaps in more, even in Reformed cultures, to force alcohol on people is legalism. It's a sin. It's adding and taking away from God's Word. Just as it's a sin to force someone not to drink. Because God does not call anyone not to drink, but actually gives them freedom to do it. And God shows us that we must drink freely and strict moderation if we do drink alcohol. When I was younger, I was in college, my friends would drink and not care about becoming drunk. And what you see on college campuses is that especially the weekend, the boys and girls in their parties, they have them almost every night of the weekend, and at that time, I thought it was funny to see people who were drunk. You think, and lots of us who are younger, children, teenagers. You look at someone who is drunk and it seems entertaining. It seems funny because they're doing stupid things. And entertaining things in some sense. So stupid that it kind of makes you laugh. And yet the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 6, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So drunkenness isn't a game. So you who are at college or going to college or going to go to college in the future, listen to what God says. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a serious thing. Drunkenness is what Noah does here. It's a very serious thing. All of the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, that should show you that drunkenness is a very serious sin. And it's not funny. To find entertainment or laughter and joy in something that causes and puts someone in that category of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Or being in those works of the flesh like sexual immorality and orgies and all these other things in Galatians 5. And here also, children, I think the adults probably are more understanding and wise about this, but children, here's your warning not to drink too much. Be very careful about how much you drink and in strict moderation. Look at what Noah happened. Look what happened to Noah. He was older still. And he got carried away. He fell into serious sin. So that's your warning here. Drinking not in moderation. Now look at the results. He uncovers himself and he's naked. And there's great shame. And every time someone becomes drunk, that's basically what happens. If you've seen it before. Maybe they don't uncover themselves and their nakedness, but there's some other type of great result that is hideous and sinful and evil. And here the Lord had blessed Noah greatly. We look at him and perhaps we think of how that blessing, and perhaps things were a little easier now. He didn't have to put up with the world kind of saying, what kind of crazy thing are you doing making the ark? And why are you doing this? And he lived in a society which was not sober. He lived in a world which was evil. 600 years, perhaps, he had been dealing with the world and the great evil and drunkenness in the midst of it. And yet he was remaining sober. And yet here he comes and there's not great evil and wickedness around him anymore. The world is not around him. And now things have gone kind of switched around where there's been now soberness in some sense around him. And he falls into drunkenness. It doesn't seem like a place for temptation, does it? He's been delivered from judgment. All the evil and wicked people have been cast out, judged, destroyed. He and his family, all that remains. Yeah, he didn't watch himself very closely then. He didn't protect himself as much as he used to, perhaps. He kind of stepped back a little bit and kind of became comfortable. And here he didn't worship the Lord in this moment where he had for many centuries, hundreds of years. And now he falls into worshiping the creation. He worships wine. Perhaps this is he worships his accomplishment more because he's the one who's been brought through the flood. And he has made this vineyard. Has produced good wine, apparently. He didn't watch himself closely. He worshiped the creation. And we must heed this warning of disobedience, our disobedience, our natural longing to worship the creation rather than the Creator. As it says in Romans, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here he worships creation. Is there any sin like that in your life where you do not worship the Creator, but you worship creation. You worship family. You worship your work. You worship money. You worship anything. You worship food. You love food. You're gluttonous. Or you worship wine and you're a drunkard. Worship creation rather than the Creator who's given us all those things. Or perhaps the sins like that, perhaps they've crept in over time and you haven't really noticed them. They come in, they creep in, those sins of worshiping the creation, like perhaps it did with Noah. Having a vineyard, be around wine all the time, and you know, drink wine here and there, and perhaps one day it just got away from him. He began to love it so much where he didn't love it. He didn't love the Lord as more, much more than the wine itself. And here the Lord is telling you, see those sins, sins of where you're worshiping the creation more than the Creator. He's saying, put that to death. Right? Ephesians 5, Ephesians 4. Put those things to death. Therefore, our warning is, therefore, let anyone, as we already said, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It seems Noah kind of dropped his guard. Everything seemed to be going his way, right? He's been blessed. And that's kind of what happens after trials or after and the flood and the judgment and him going through the ark was a temptation, a trial of the 40 days and the 40 nights kind of show forth that, because every time there's 40 days and 40 nights in Scripture, it's a temptation, it's a trial. And so that was a type of trial to him, and he's come through that trial. And every time after we come through that trial and God delivers us, and we kind of sit back and take it easy. And we drop our guard, and that's what Noah seemed to have done here. He was a righteous man, and yet he even succumbed to sin. His punishment was shame. And what comes from it is curses and shame upon his family. Punishment of physical death. We see here at the end that sin still had a hold on him. He still had the results of sin and the effects of sin still part of him, because he still dies, doesn't he? He dies. Noah did. And that's the same for us. We're still sinners. Even though we have been made righteous in Christ, we still sin and we're still going to die unless Christ returns first. So there's a punishment for our sin and our disobedience. And yet we know for Noah, he was cleansed by the blood of Jesus and he did not die eternally. The disobedience and punishments. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is serious. Second, blessings and curses. What are the consequences of Noah's drunkenness? What are the consequences of our drunkenness? If we became drunk with alcohol, or we became drunk in some other type of thing, like in our worshiping of something else, and we put so much of that on, or we claimed so much of something, and we loved it so much where we didn't love the Lord. What are the consequences? Here for Noah, the acts of drunkenness leads to idiotic acts, stupidity. Sometimes words can't describe what the consequences are to drunkenness. We see he uncovered himself. The shame, if we're thinking back again to the Garden of Eden after the fall, they were naked and they were ashamed of their nakedness. And again, remember that Noah is pointing us back to creation and the Garden of Eden and the fall and all these things. And we're being pointed back there. Remember sin. Remember the fall and what it led to. You see, though Ham, Canaan, is cursed. Sometimes that takes away, if we were reading through this passage, it takes away our attention from Noah. Noah, it's because of his sin that Canaan is cursed. It's because of Noah's sin, the parents' sin, that then was a kind of a cause of Ham's sin. And so we look at Noah and we think of his sin and we think of us as parents. Parents, you ought to be careful how you live, right? Here's the reason why. Noah messed up. Just one mess up that seems, this is talked about in Scripture. And because of that, His son is cursed. His grandson is cursed. And a whole group of people, nation, is cursed. Nations, we'll find out, are cursed because of that one sin. We've already looked at that before with the godly men marrying the ungodly men. One sin leads to great consequences and curses. So we need to be very careful, parents, how we live a godly life. We have to live as godly men and women. And that means even when we mess up, as we sin, we repent of it, even before our children, that they would see that godly example set before them of how we ought to live. We should be very careful. We should not, none of us should desire for our children to sin because we sinned, or be cursed and because we sinned. Put righteousness before them. Put Jesus before them. That's why we preach the gospel to our children. We should do it every day. Put Jesus before them. Don't put only you before them. Your example is not a very good example, or is it? It's a sinful example. We need to continually put Jesus before them and even live out that righteousness of Jesus in our lives. Put a godly example before them. Is there any action or lifestyle which that you have been entering into, parents, that has brought shame upon you or your family or upon your God? Repent of it and turn to the Lord and talk to your children about it. Talk to your family about it. Tell them how you messed up and how you needed Jesus and how they need Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the Lord enough to set that godly example and live for Him before your children? Not only does He call you to do it for your sake and for the church's sake, but He says it to do it for your children's sake. To live godly in Christ Jesus. How do you speak? How do you act before your children? And that's a question that should not only be limited to your children, but you should be living the exact same way with your children that you do in the world. It shouldn't be a total different person, right? It's the same question. Do you speak and act like the godless world around you before your children, before everybody else, or do you live according to Scripture or aiming to do that? And trusting in Christ and the Spirit to strengthen you to do that and continually talking with your family about that. And when you fail, you say, you know, I wasn't very good with our finances. You're teaching them for the future that they would be wise in how to handle finances. Well, I have not been that wise with my finances, our finances. I've sinned. I've been a bad steward of what God has given. You know, things like that. Here we see that Noah has uncovered himself because of his drunkenness. He made himself naked. It brings shame. His sin caused problems with his son, with his children, with his family. It causes division. A Ham is a man blessed by God. He was delivered through the judgment with his father. A covenant was made with him because he was the son of Noah. He was one of the sons from which all the population of the earth came about. And yet Ham disgracefully looks upon his father's nakedness. The word there describing what he did is the word for gazing upon him. He looked and he didn't look away. He saw his father in his shame and he didn't turn from it. Then he went. So not only did he not look away, then he went and he told his brothers gossip. We'll talk about that more this evening in Ephesians. But he committed that sin as well. He publicized his father's shame. He took what was private shame that he saw, even though he didn't look away. He took that private shame and he made it public. The ninth commandment calls us to promote our own and our neighbor's good name. And so that means not going about telling everyone of other people's sins. When you see it, you don't go and you tell children, when you go, you see your parents sin, you don't go and publicize it to the world. You don't go and publicize it to your other brothers and sisters.
Remember who you are, children. You think of Ham. Remember who Ham is. Ham is all that Ham has is because of his father. He's under the covenant because he was son of his father. He would be dead if it was not born, if it wasn't for his father. It's the same for us, children of our parents. We would not be here today if it wasn't for our parents. Obviously, without God, but we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for our parents. And they provided. You think you could survive on your own without your parents? You can't. That's why there's a time period where you're growing up in the home. And then you go out. You get married and live on your own. All that you are, children, are based on God's blessing, obviously, but also of who your parents are. Now, children, listen, and this includes everyone here because we're all children. In some way, we have parents, right? So, all of us at some point, either you can relate to this or you can relate to it right now. Relate to it from the past or now. Perhaps you've been tempted to act like Ham towards your parents. You've seen their sin. Perhaps that sin made you want to laugh. Or you were tempted to make fun of them because of it, to their face. Or you wanted to use it against them. I said, why should I do this when you've done that? Use it against them. Or you publicize, you talk about it, how sinful your parents are with other people. And you disrespect your parents. That's called not honoring your father and mother, breaking the fifth commandment. And the Lord's telling you here from this passage, don't do that. Don't do that because you are required of something much greater towards your parents. And that is to honor them. Doesn't matter how sinful they are. You see how the divisions it causes, not only in the family, but between individuals from father to son, between brothers or sisters, if we were to apply it that way. Instead of publicizing the sin, God says the way you honor your parents is to cover their sins. That's probably unheard of today in our world. You cover their sins. Obviously, there are certain sins that are, you know, where you're in physical danger. Being beaten, stuff where you should publicize it. But here's talking about most common sins, everyday things. Even drunkenness, even shame. That's what Shem and Japheth did, right? They go in, they cover their father's nakedness. They cover his shame. And he was not able to do it himself. And so they did it. And they are blessed because of it, aren't they? So the Lord's telling you here, there's two different types of people. There's the children who make fun of their parents and publicize their sins, and they look upon their sin and gaze upon it and like it, to look upon it. And those people are cursed. And then there are those children who hear about their sin or see their sin, their parents' sin. And they go, they don't want to look upon that sin or their shame. But they go in and they cover it up. And they're blessed. Shem and Japheth didn't look upon their father's sin and his shame. They covered it. There's a definite contrast here between Ham and the brothers that the author is making. Moses, the Lord working through Moses is making. He says in verse 22, and Ham saw. Verse 23, the brothers, they did not see. Ham in verse 22, what did he see? The nakedness of his father. Verse 23, what did the brothers not see? The nakedness of their father. The brothers also didn't publicize it. They didn't hear the gossip of their brother Ham and then go on and tell other people. They didn't go tell his mother, right? They didn't go tell sisters and their wives. Even those close relationships, wives. They didn't go. They went in and they covered it up. They went in not looking.
and they covered his nakedness.
They went in and covered him so that, no one else would, who might happen to come into his tent would say, "Look there, the sinner Noah in his shame." No, they covered it up so that wouldn't happen. They stopped the gossip.
We'll learn more about that this evening as well. But they protected his name from the world and from those around them. That's our responsibility in the ninth commandment, to protect and advance our neighbor's good name. And we could also, as we've looked at the second commandment, the fifth commandment, the ninth commandment, we could also look at the seventh commandment and adultery. Looking upon one's nakedness and, one who's dressed immodestly. What do we do when we're tempted to lust, or, we are upon, to look upon someone in a way, or when tempted to even to enter into pornography, something like that? Now, Shem and Japheth are our answer. They turned their back on it, and they covered it up. They didn't enter into to view the nakedness. They didn't gaze at it or look upon it. They didn't not turn away. They turned away. And before even ever seeing it, they went in backwards so they wouldn't have to see it, and they covered it up. And that's what we do with the seventh when we are tempted to break the seventh commandment. Ham's sin, what does that lead to? It leads to curses. He's shown here not to be a man of faith. We're going to see that he's, you know, he's not a man of faith even more later. Next chapter. He, even though he's a covenant child, he grew up in the church, we could say. He worshiped with his family. And yet, he is not one of God's children. He's cursed. His son, Canaan, is cursed. Think of the story of Genesis. It was written down by Moses, right? And he would have been sharing this account with Israel before they entered the land of Canaan. Remember, we've already talked about that in some other parts of Genesis already. Many of the spies, they going up into the land, as we remember, they were fearful of the people there. They were big, they were scary. But here the Lord is telling Israel in that moment before they enter the land, Canaan is already cursed. Canaan's already cursed. Those people who dwell there in the land that I'm giving to you, they are cursed already. And there's, that's the only reason to add these tidbits in. And verse 18, and Ham was the father of Canaan. There's no reason to bring that up in this account. It has nothing to do with this story. You see it again in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. It's the only reason to bring it up in this story. And so that Israel, as they're on the before they enter the promised land, that they would hear this story. And they would say, despite Noah's wickedness, and despite that we are part of that, we've been blessed, Israel's been blessed with the sons of Shem. That's where Israel comes from. The Semites. Shem. And we've been blessed, and they've been cursed. And so even though they're big and scary, that doesn't matter, because our God has already cursed them and our God has already blessed us. That gave him confidence to enter the land. He's saying, my people, remember Noah and how he cursed Canaan and how Canaan would be a servant to Shem. From Shem comes Israel, and Canaan would serve Israel. They would be destroyed by Israel. You, my people, do not fear entering the land. Verse 26 is the only place in also in these verses where the Lord's name, Yahweh, is mentioned. He uses the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. He's declaring here that Shem is my covenant child. That not only is he my covenant child, but my covenant people come from him. Israel comes from him. The line of the seed of the woman, continue looking at that. What the seed of the woman is. Next chapter, chapter 10, we're going to see the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then in chapter 11, we see Shem's
line again. Why? So we can see the seed of the woman, of how it actually passes to each generation, the line of Jesus. If we look at Luke's genealogy, we would see Shem in that line that leads to Jesus. And so here the seed of the woman is brought up in some sense. A blessing has come to him, Shem, and Jesus comes through this line. The blessing is pointing us to Jesus, the Savior, who like Shem and Jephthah, they cover the sins. Jesus covers our sins. More so than Shem and Jephthah did. He takes our shame away. We should have no shame over our sin, because it's covered with the blood of Christ. And so we have a wonderful Savior that in the midst of all of our gross, hideous looking sin, like Noah's sin here, where he laid drunk and naked and ugly picture and deserving ourselves of the curses of God. Noah deserved the curses of God. But our Savior, he comes and he washes us clean and he gives us, showers us with his blood and he covers us, clothes us with his righteousness, that we would be covered. And our shame would be covered, our sin would be taken away, and that would make us happy and blessed. Shem and Japheth trusted in him, the Savior. They believed in God of their father Noah. Noah believed the promises. They received it by faith. All of them did. And that's our calling this morning. To receive the promises by faith, the covenant promises. Ham didn't do that. You see, even covenant children of the difference between Ham, covenant child, and Shem and Japheth, covenant children. There's a difference there, and that is faith. One is cursed, the other is blessed. And here the calling is to come to Jesus by faith, the covenant-making God. Jesus spoke the words of the covenant. Come to Him, the one who made the covenant. That His death and that He rose on the third day, come to that God who sacrificed Himself for you. And He promises here, if you believe in Him, you will be blessed. The end of Genesis 9 gives us many lessons. Different lessons, different parts of our lives, different sins. It covers the second, covers the fourth commandment too. Fifth, seventh, and ninth commandments. And yet the main one is, come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, you'll be blessed. You'll be part of His people. And though your sins are scarlet, Jesus will wash them as white as snow. So you turn from those things you worship, the creation, and you turn to Him. You struggle, Christian, with sin in your life, habitual sin, come to Jesus. Every one of us here struggles with sin. Come to Jesus. And He'll save you. And He'll sanctify you. If you do not turn, you'll be cursed. But if you turn to Him, you'll be blessed. That's His promise here. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank You once again for our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's pointed to here through the life of Shem. We even see Japheth not as, in some sense, as blessed as Shem. Your people that come from Shem, Israel, we are a part of that people through faith. And we have all those promises to us. And what awaits us is a great inheritance. And we pray that You would cause us to put to death our sin, and that we would turn to You and love You. And that Your commandments, we would heed Your commandments at all times. And especially those times after trials and You deliver us, and those times of great blessing where we kind of let our guard down. Let us not do that, but put on the full armor of God. At all times, always having our guard up, because You're the devil, the lion roams around seeking someone to devour. Let us not be devoured by Him. But let us persevere in the faith. And cause us, Lord, to be sanctified, cleansed of our sin. Again, save Your people. And in all of these things, as we look upon this story, we think upon this story,
after we leave here, we pray that you would be glorified, that your name would be magnified, because you are the God who even loves sinners, loves them so much that you sent your Son to die for them, your people. May you be glorified in Him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.